had a good New Year and they stay up till midnight? Good, most of us are sane, okay? That's a nice thing, okay? Although I hope we prefer to stay up till midnight, but 10 o'clock is the new midnight, right? So, 9:30 for some, okay. Well, whenever we get to the beginning of January, we have a tradition that I think most of us do, and that is to take down an old calendar and put up a new one, okay? For me, that often means going to Nolan's, getting a calendar, and putting up another Burns Hardware calendar at the shop. And it's, it's a time that we really think of new beginnings. Okay? For some of us, 2025 is a big year. For some, it was a difficult year. Some, it was tragic. Some, it was a mixture of both. And it's good to turn the year. Okay? And we get to January, the days seem the same, but it's a time when you think about, okay, what's this year going to hold? And all the possibilities it could have. Okay? And you think of new habits that you want to start. When you think of all the weight we want to lose from what we ate in the last month, things like that. Okay, new beginnings. And perhaps it's a new life. When you think of Todd and Amy's new granddaughter. Okay, when you think of those children who received kittens or puppies for Christmas. Okay, God bless you, parents. But things like that. Okay, new beginnings. As we enter 2026, I think it's important to remind ourselves of a great beginning in Scripture. Jesus, the baby in his birth we just celebrated, eventually grew up and gave his life as an atonement or as payment for our sins on the cross. Excuse me. Not only that, but he rose again in power and sent the Holy Spirit to guide us until our Savior will one day return. And this new beginning comes when a person admits his or her sin, turns away from it, and turns to God and believes in him. God also at this time gives a person the Holy Spirit, who reminds us of what Jesus says, who helps us to understand Scripture, and who leads us into truth. And when this happens, okay, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, the old has passed away and the new has come. It is a new beginning. And so this morning, I invite you to join me in a familiar passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 9. And it's in this chapter that we see a life transformed by a new beginning. So Acts chapter 9. A young man, or a young man named Saul, was bright, energetic, and absolutely devoted to the things he had been taught. Okay, most Jewish families would have loved to have had a son like Paul. Right? He was focused, he was determined, he was intelligent, and he knew what he was going to do with his life. Okay? After all, his teacher was the great Jewish rabbi Gamaliel, and Gamaliel didn't accept just anybody. Okay? Saul devoted himself not just to the understanding of the Jewish scriptures, but to defend those beliefs against any group that posed a threat against them. Now, our first view of Saul comes during the execution of a man known to be part of a, at that time, sectarian group that I've called the Way. Saul is there. Okay, the man is Stephen, who is being killed. Saul is there supporting the execution. He's serving his fellow Pharisees by holding their coats as they throw the large stones, which were the instruments of his death, of Stephen's death. And this event, it must have ignited a fire within Saul, because in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we read this. Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women to commit them to prison. Later on in his life, Saul accounts some of the specific things he did to these heretics. He said, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogue and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul is there, and he's casting his votes. They would take a vote whether or not a person should die or not. Okay, he cast his vote that they should die. He tried to get the Christians to blaspheme, okay, to speak against God's name. And in raging fury, he persecuted them even to foreign cities. So not just was he satisfied with Jerusalem, but when the believers spread, he went after them. Okay? He's like this tenacious dog you cannot get off your tail. Okay? He is coming, and he is fervent in doing that. Saul is a man dedicated to his beliefs because he believed his beliefs to be absolutely true. He would defend them at all costs, including, I strongly believe, he would give his own life for what he believed. Now, there's a lot to admire about Saul, okay? He was intelligent. He put his best effort into his studies. He allowed his studies to motivate him for action. He saw his task as vital, and he fulfilled it with all the energy, zeal, and excellence he possessed, okay? You'd never hear Paul complain, "Oh, that's too hard, I can't do it." Did you ever hear Paul answer a question of, "What are you going to do tomorrow?" He says, "I don't know. I'll just hang out." Or say, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life and go have a hamburger. No, those are questions that aren't even in Paul's mind. Okay? He knows exactly what he was doing, why he was doing it, and how to bring it to fruition. He had a plan. He had zeal. He had focus. He had everything. Okay? That is, until he took a trip to Damascus and everything came crashing down. We read about Saul's trip in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Luke tells us this. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, followers of Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So he led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, looking in verse 3 of what he has done, it says Saul has already ravaged Jerusalem. Now, that's a very strong word, okay? He has systematically worked his way through neighborhoods and dragged those who believed in Christ off to prison. This is not a random, going just to different houses trying to find people. This is a systematic process of going through the city. He never found the apostles, okay? But many of the Christians fled before Saul reached them. So they would flee to Damascus. They would flee to other cities. And knowing this, Saul decided to track them down. Okay? So he asked the high priest for letters to authorize his work in the city of Damascus, a 6-day journey on foot to the northeast. Now think about this. How much zeal must Paul have had to not just be satisfied with Jerusalem, but to go to a foreign country and seek those who fled? Okay? This is a man who is dead set on his mission. Okay? A 6-day journey is not too far for him to go. So the high priest quickly writes the letters and sends his enforcer to this large Assyrian city. Paul was likely riding a donkey when he approached the walls of Damascus. And I can imagine him going through the plans in his head. Okay, when I get to Damascus, this is what I'm going to do. This is where I'm going to go. I'm going to start here. I'm going to collect the people here. Then how this is how I'm going to get to Jerusalem. I can totally imagine him going through his plans. Okay? But as he was thinking, an incredibly bright light appeared directly in his face and sent him tumbling to the ground. And as soon as he hit the ground, he hears a voice, and it's a voice unlike any he has ever heard. And the voice asks him a question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I think Saul at that moment was totally confused. He's like, I'm not persecuting anyone. I'm defending his God. I'm defending God and his word against outside threats. Does Saul see himself as doing anything wrong? No, he sees himself as the great enforcer of the truth, defending Yahweh, defending the Old Testament. He doesn't see himself doing anything wrong at all. In fact, he is defending everything that's right. But he asks the obvious question. To the voice, he says, who are you, Lord? And the answer to his question causes all his beliefs, his life purpose, and his mission to crumble. The voice answers, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, let's get inside Paul's mind for a moment, as much as we can. What does the answer, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, what does that answer do to Paul? Or Saul, excuse me. First, it challenges his understanding of God. Saul believed Jesus was a heretic, was a cult leader who deserved the death he received. In Saul's mind, that's who Jesus was. Now he's forced to deal with the possibility or the reality that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. That jolts everything Saul believes. Everything. Okay? Second, Jesus, whom you're persecuting, that answer means that Saul's task in life is wrong. Instead of defending Judaism and persecuting Christians, he should be defending Christians and refuting Jews. All the Christians that Paul imprisoned or participated in their deaths were heroes. He saw himself as the villain. How do you process that? You thought for years you were doing what's right. Now you're confronted with the reality that you may be a murderer. Third, it challenges Paul's understanding of the Old Testament. The prophecy is not about the nation of Israel, but about Jesus. In seminary, I did a paper on Psalm 53. You know the passage, right? The suffering servant. Okay? I wanted to understand, how does a Jew view that chapter? Because to me, it's very obvious it's pointing to Jesus. Do you know how Jews interpret that passage? It's not talking about Jesus at all. It's talking about the nation of Israel and how they suffered in exile. So for Saul, he's got to understand now that the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, not the nation of Israel. So it reinterprets his entire scripture. His view of God, his mission, the scripture, it rocks Saul to the absolute core. And we know it did this from how he reacted. After being led into the city, verse 9 tells us that he did not do what? For 3 days. Did not eat or drink for 3 days. Okay? When scripture talks about somebody having this reaction, it's a sign of deep mourning or grieving. Saul's mind entered a state where his vision of Jesus literally overwhelmed him. Is Jesus God? Is is the man I hate the Messiah? Is what I've been taught wrong? Am I responsible for the deaths of innocent people? His mind was so overwhelmed that food or drink interested him. His mind was all consumed by this. This experience is we often call it a crisis of faith. It's when a person, we describe it as hitting rock bottom and crying out to the Lord because there's nowhere else for him or her to turn. It's the moment when a person realizes that all they have believed is worthless and that Jesus is actually their Savior and Lord. That was Saul's reality for 3 days. He's blind, can't do anything but think. And I can imagine these 3 days were probably the longest 3 days in Saul's life. But God in his graciousness was not going to allow Saul to go through this alone. So we rejoin the story in verse 10. Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, into the house of Judas, and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision." A man named Ananias came in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So we get introduced to another man here, a believer in Damascus named Ananias. Now we don't know if Ananias was originally from Damascus or if he was a believer who fled from Jerusalem, but he's there. And on the third day of Saul's blindness, Ananias receives a very specific vision from the Lord. Notice this. In it, he tells him the specific street, the specific house, and the specific person in the house to find. Is there any way for Ananias to miss him? No. Okay? He knows exactly where to go. Ananias is also told what Saul is doing when he's praying, and God tells him the vision that Saul has received. Okay? There's a lot of information that Ananias gets. But Ananias has heard of Saul and his work in Jerusalem imprisoning believers, and he knows that he has been sent with the high priest's authority to do the same thing, to haul off believers in Damascus. And he knows this. But God says, "Go." And Ananias finds Saul exactly where God said he would be. But notice what Ananias says to Paul, or to Saul. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." What title does Ananias give Saul? Is that the title you give him? You know what he came to Damascus to do. I'm not calling him brother. But Ananias knows something. Okay? And it's important. Says this, God said, "The man Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." What does Ananias know? That Saul has turned to the Lord and that God has chosen him. Notice that Saul's conversion to Christ was a choice God made. God moved towards Saul to save him. Saul, later in his life, would say this in Ephesians. He said, we were, or believers, are chosen before the foundation of the world. A truth he is at this moment experiencing. And Mass also prays that Saul received the Holy Spirit, and we see the Spirit's work almost immediately. The Spirit helps him understand the Scriptures, and Saul begins to realize the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. And then finally, he receives back his sight, and something like scales fell off his eyes, some kind of hard, crusty material. It's a symbol not only of regaining his sight, but a symbol of seeing his entire life, God, Scripture, new again. It was a new beginning. But notice what Saul does next. Okay? Salvation is not something that we gain and then forget about. It's something we grow into and act upon. Okay? It's not just a belief and say, okay, I'm saved, I'm good to go. Okay? No, it's something we grow into and act upon. Saul is introduced to the believers in Damascus and learned from them. And then immediately, is the word Luke uses, Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying that he is the Son of God. What? Okay, if you are people, the Pharisees in Damascus, if you're the believers in Damascus, you have Saul who came with the authority of the priest to arrest believers because Jesus was a heretic and that's just, it's evil. Now he's defending that and saying, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay. Now this created quite a stir in the city, as you can imagine. And his work was known, and people said, all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who wreaked havoc in Jerusalem? Of those who called upon this name, and has he not come here for this? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring believers before the chief priests? It creates quite a stir. His work is well known. But look at what Luke tells us in verse 22. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Is that not the work of the Holy Spirit? To take a man who was the greatest enemy of the faith and turn him into one of the faith's greatest allies and advocates. And it didn't take that long. Okay? This is days after he becomes a Christian, and he is confounding the Jews. And we know from what comes next in the story that they were so upset and could not beat Paul or argue against him that they decided they were going to kill him. This is what God does. He changes lives. Okay, he's done it for many of us in here. And whether we came to Christ as young children, whether it was as a youth at camp, as young adults, or in the decades following, God changed our hearts. He transformed us. And it's still his desire to change the hearts of those who have yet to believe in him. This is what he does. This is God's mission, to change hearts, to take people from loving sin to loving him. And so when I ponder communion, my mind often asks this question. Why me? Why did God choose me? Because I wouldn't have chosen myself. I could say, well, obviously you're a good choice. Look at your parents and family. Okay, look at the good you've done. Okay, we can go there and make rationalizations for why God chose us. But that's not where my mind goes. I don't think that's where most of your minds go. Because my mind remembers this. But for the grace of God, I too would be dead in my sins, deserving of eternal punishment. But for the grace of God. If it were not for the grace of God, we wouldn't be believers. We wouldn't love God. We'd still love our sin and the world. We'd be doing things attitude. But by the grace of God, he saved us. By the grace of God, he redeemed us. By the grace of God, he gave us a new beginning. By the grace of God. And so as we celebrate communion here in a moment, I want you to ponder that. But for the grace of God, what would you have been? And who are you now? As we come to the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, I want to draw our minds, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Saul, who is now called Paul, receives something from the Lord, a message that he gives to the church at Corinth. He says this in verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we have two elements. We have the bread, and we have the juice. The bread symbolizes his broken body on the cross, given for us. The juice symbolizes his blood shed for us, covering our sins, and paying the price, taking the punishment that we deserved. Jesus Christ did this for us. But for the grace of God, he sent his Son to die on the cross so that we could have eternal life by believing in him. And so I invite you to come. Please take some bread or a cracker. Please take some juice. Take it back to your seat and we'll partake of it together. Please come. grace of God, he sent his son to live and die on the cross. So his body may be broken for us. So his blood may be shed for us. That we may be redeemed. That we may be chosen. That we may be sanctified in him. Jesus' body broken for you. And his blood shed for you. Lord, thank you for sending your son, Jesus. He was born Christmas. We just celebrated one. But he lived and he taught us and showed us what the Father, what you were like. But Lord, he then went to the cross, took our punishment that should have been on us, Lord, and took our place so that we may, and rose again so that we may have freedom, so that we may have salvation. But for the grace of God, we give you thanks. It's in Christ's name we pray.